what raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should the sun blessed? Hymn 330.
Yesterday, not everybody was here, and some of them came a little late. My brother Don spoke on remember and looked back at how the church had, how the assemblies had evolved. Part of that was the Church of Europe. That's where that word came from, out of my mouth. And our privilege, we remember those things that have been opening an avenue, and how comfortably we are here compared to some parts of the world. This morning we also remembered. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 together, please. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Abraham had to turn around, didn't he? He had to look backwards. And this morning when we remembered, we looked backwards in a point in time where our Lord Jesus paid the price on Calvary's tree to redeem us. And he was the substitutional one in the stead. He took our place. And so we once again have looked back. Eventually here in a few moments, I'm going to try, Lord willing, to look forward, okay? I just read this verse to show that we have been remembering. And then we remembered again this morning. We looked back to those precious moments where our Savior bore our sins in his own body on the tree and shed that precious blood, the substitutional one, the ram behind. And our brother, when he got done this morning, gave out beautiful hymn 244, and we turned around and we sang about the glory that lies ahead, the completion, the rapture. Thank you for that beautiful hymn. I enjoyed it. 244 was a very beautiful hymn. Very appropriate after we had been looking back, turning around looking forward. Before we look forward, I want to look at one verse that is current now. Isaiah, the same book we had in Sunday school. Isaiah once again. Turn with me to chapter 17, please. Isaiah 17, verse 1. The burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. I'm reading this because this is current. We've been looking behind. We're reading a verse that is current. You can walk over, you can push your button on your remote, you turn on your TV, you find the news, and it goes to the Middle East. It goes to that country of Syria. This chapter is about Syria and her 10 tribes and how they will fall. And verse 1 is about that great city that all the trafficking took place and was a huge center. And God's word gave you prophecy. And one third of our Bible, when it was written approximately, was prophecy. A lot of it has been fulfilled. We currently can see those bombings that take place and those ruins and those shambles of Damascus and the little children cut and bleeding and all that's taken place over there. What do we have? You have on your lap, you have in your hand the living Word of God. We spoke about how we stand and how we know and how we are assured of the promises. Every time that I can read a passage that is being fulfilled during my lifetime of prophecy, it thrills me because it gives me all the more confidence that exactly what he has told me will take place. It's the living word, isn't it? Sharper than a two-edged sword. Isn't that beautiful to know that you have the living word? Now as we look forward, we're going to look forward to prophecy just a little bit of a touch for a few moments. In the time, and I'll leave plenty of time at least for one more brother, okay? Turn with me to the verses that I've read before in Titus. The verse in Titus 2 and 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Don spoke about those older believers and stuff. Many of them looked at the rapture as post-tribulation at the end. Right now there's a movement going around in America in the denominational churches, and they are teaching mid-tribulation rapture, that they're raptured in the middle. And we from 1 Thessalonians, of course, preach and teach pre-tribulation rapture, before the tribulation. And there are many, many other passages, and we couldn't take them all up. But I want to take just a couple of them, just a few of them, to give some of our younger Christians some other examples of why this is correct, of why we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. Okay? I don't have the time to take up what is wrong with the mid-tribulation. But I just want to touch on what is correct on the pre-tribulation, okay? With that thought in mind, I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 11. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11 and 2. For I have espoused you to be one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and how he looks at those that he's paid for and those that are going to become the bride, the true church. And it's a chaste virgin. One of the things that the mid-tribulation people teach is that they go through the first half of tribulation. Let me ask every brother in here that's married, before you got married, did you take your wife out and show your judgment to her before you got married? Did you show her your wrath? No. You looked at that bride that's going to be your bride, put her up on a pedestal at the very top, the chaste virgin, the perfect bride, bought and paid for and cleansed by his own blood. If that took place to a bride, what would she do? She'd have go right through her mind, I'm going to go on down the road. We don't have to worry about that, do we? He's here to protect me. He's here to love me. He's here to take care of you and you and you and you as a chaste virgin and put on the highest pedestal that he can put you on. He loves you. At Calvary's tree, he said, Father, forgive them. There was forgiveness there at Calvary's tree out of love. He came to redeem himself a bride, a chaste virgin bride. Isn't that beautiful? Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. He bowed himself his face towards the ground, etc. In verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed all the house round about, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Our brother preached the gospel, and he spoke about gays. Gays and lesbians. And here we have an example of that taking place. You say, oh, what's that got to do with the future? Give me a couple minutes. We're going to find it in this verses here, okay? It's prevalent right now. It's all over the place. Verse 13. For we will destroy this place, the angels are talking. Because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now we know the reason why the two angels came. The Lord looks at gays and lesbians as an abomination. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He hates sin and unbelief. Sin and unbelief. Verse 16, and he lingered, and the men laid hold upon his hand. The angels did. Lot was still there, and he hadn't gone out of the city like they had told him to do, to get up his family and arise. Take thy wife, thy two daughters, and that in verse 15. And the angels removed him out of the city. Verse 20, he asked for a little place to go to a little one. Verse 22, here's the key to why I read it. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Verse 24, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It was impossible for the angels to do what God had told them to do until Lot was out of the city. Now are we starting to piece this together? Impossible for his fire and brimstone of judgment to come down upon that sinful city until Lot was removed. Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians. I'm skipping over a lot on my notes. I'm sorry, I write big, long notes, but at my age, I need the help. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 3 talks about the man of sin, the son of perdition. And we have in there the working of the mystery of lawlessness under the divine restraint. Verse 6, and now we know that with what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then in verse 8, it speaks about that wicked one be revealed. Chapter 6 of Revelations, the very first verses, there is a sign. That sign is the white horse and that wicked one that's upon it. The Jews ask for signs, don't they? But here we speak about the Holy Spirit that is working inside of you and you and you and you and you and you and me. That's restraining so that that wicked one cannot be revealed yet until we are removed. Just like Lot had to be removed out of the city. When we read first in the Epistle of Thessalonians chapter 4, we read about those dead ones being raised up and then those that are alive being caught up together in the air and forever with the Lord. And I spoke on the Greek word P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A yesterday and seeing him face to face and being with him forever. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is done in this world. It says it's taken out of the way. We are restraining that wicked one so he can't be seen and let loose with everything that he wants to do, a false peace, etc., on down. We are restraining. Do you see how it matches Lot having to be removed? Because Lot and the angels couldn't put fire and brimstone on the earth. Each one of those in Revelation chapter 6, those first six things that take place in the first half of the tribulation are upon the earth. Chapter 6, look in verse 4. It's going to take peace from the earth, etc., on down. At the end of 7, there's another one that stands out with the beasts of the earth. Verse 10, all them that dwell on the earth, etc., on down. And in verse 12, from 12 down through 17, we have the sixth seal. And in there, we see the mountains and the rocks falling. And all those mighty things that are taking place. And there's fire and things that are taking place, the sun darkening, the earth being with the waters being with blood. They're the judgments that God is placing upon this earth that affect the men and the women, the human beings that are on this earth. What a blessing that is to know that we have a blessed hope and are looking for His glorious appearing before His judgments take place on this earth. Let that grasp inside you, young ones, that we won't be here, that we'll be with our Lord and our Savior face to face. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thought that is. The Holy Spirit says He's out of the way. There's 12,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel that get saved, but not to the body of Christ. Or not to the as the bride, excuse me. There's also a great multitude that gets saved. The Holy Spirit's still working on the earth. It's just that He doesn't do the restraining ministry that He's doing inside of each and every one of us. We're holding back until we remove that wicked one, and then He'll be revealed. The Lord's using you. He's using me. Sometimes we don't even realize it. We're holding back on morals. Think on those things which are pure and holy. I want to touch on Revelation 4, and then I'll sit down because I wanted to leave time. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I'll rightly divide the word of truth real fast. Chapters 2 and 3 of the church. After that, you don't read the word church. Chapter 4 and 5 are us in heaven. Chapter 6 starts the tribulation through 18. Look at chapter 19 and verse 7. Chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Notice it's no longer the title, the church. It's the wife. The wife has made herself ready. When it comes back in here, it's the wife from here, isn't it? Isn't that beautiful? And the marriage is going to take place. But chapter 4 and 5 are things future, things hereafter. Verse 1, after this. What is after this? This is after the church is raptured. Tribulation doesn't start till chapter 6. We now have another one, don't we, that assures us. After this, what's he say? The door was opened into heaven. There's doors that are opened in our books all the way through here. Ezekiel was opened into heaven. He saw the wheels turning and the whirlwind and the governmental things, etc., on down the line. Stephen, the heavens were opened. Jesus, when he was baptized, the heavens were opened. And he saw a dove ascending, the Holy Spirit, and landing upon him. And John is on the Isle of Patmos. And the doors are opened and he's looking. Not at the church on earth. It's after this. He's now looking at the church in heaven. He's looking at the hereafter. And there's a trumpet there. And I will show you at the end of the verse 1 these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat upon the throne. Verse 4, I'm going to get down to that one. And round about the throne were 24 elders, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and on their heads, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunders, and voices, and there were 7 lampstands of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Who are the 24 elders? I've got to sit down real fast. Exodus 19. Verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and to all the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And there are words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned his words of the people unto the Lord. The elders of the people. 24 elders in Revelation 4. Elders are representatives. In every assembly, we have elders that are representatives. And in this chapter 4, the 24 elders are the representatives of the church, the bride of Christ, the true church that is already in heaven. Isn't that beautiful to see that we're in heaven again, another time in his scriptures? Scriptures will always match. It'll always teach us. It'll always fold it together. And we'll learn a little bit more. Elders started way back there for Moses. He brought the representatives of the people out. The elders are not symbolic. Don't take that way. But they're representatives of the people. In Acts 52, we see the elders of the church are representatives of the people once again. My time is up and I need to sit down. I want two little fast things. I want to clinch this chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, quote, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations." Angels don't need redeemed. Nowhere does it teach in your Bible that fallen angels have a chance to be redeemed. Only the true church, the bride of Christ, has ever in Scripture been redeemed. That's a new song because no one has sang it, because there is no one else in heaven that's been redeemed. We will be the first ones in heaven to sing that new song because we're redeemed ones. You and I were bought and paid for in full at the finished work of Calvary. And we will be up there singing that new song about redemption. And the angels are going to be sitting there viewing it, and all the beings in heaven. And the ones from the Old Testament. At that wedding, there's always friends of the bride and friends of the bridegroom. We've seen once again here a redemption song. One verse, and I'll sit down and leave the time. I hope I didn't take too long. I wanted to read one verse in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. There was a beautiful verse, Revelation 3 and 10, too. Revelation 3 and 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my peace, I will also keep thee out from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." That's the word to the church in Philadelphia. So we have his word. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Because of his resurrection, we will be caught up, snatched, taken away, removed from this earth in resurrection form, a new body like unto his. And that wrath there means all forms of the wrath to come. Another beautiful verse that shows us we will not go through that tribulation. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
I'd like to speak this afternoon about two anointings, two kings, leaders, and about you. We'll turn to 1 Samuel. In the days of 1 Samuel, the priesthood had gotten into a terrible state. Yesterday we had a little bit about Hannah praying. Eli accusing her of being drunk. She went to pray before the Lord, and her lips moved, and God knew that. Well, soon things developed there to where her prayer is answered and she presents a little boy, to the Lord. His name was Samuel. And the priesthood basically wanes out. We'll not go into that detail. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel is old in verse 1. Verse 3, his sons walked not in his ways. We see failure in the priesthood. Now we're getting failure in a prophet, his family, and these failures lead to changes. Verse 5, Israel's elders came and said, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. You know, there are times when things arise amongst the people of God that the godly will just have to cast themselves on the Lord and bring their sorrows to Him, like Hannah did. She not only brought her sorrows, she brought her boy. The Lord answers him in verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So, I don't want to dwell on these details. You might meditate on them later, but they reiterate in verse 20, when they refused to obey Samuel in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" We have then in chapter 9, God's going to give them what they ask for. What a wonderful thing it was when God was the ruler, the king over Israel. They have rejected him. Verse 7 of the last chapter. But now we get a man of Benjamin in verse 1. And he had a son, verse 2, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people. How often you heard that little term, tall, dark, and handsome. He probably qualified for all that. I don't want to go into more detail there. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Quite a story follows this. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance." So here we have one anointed. He appears humble at first, and there are some battles fought where things are won, and he seems humble there in chapter 11 and verse 12. There were those who didn't like it, that some people didn't want Saul to reign over them. And the people said, after they'd won that battle, or said unto Samuel, "Who is he that shall reign? That said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." Now here we get Saul answering, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this all seems to have a good beginning. But later he's supposed to do some battle and do what he's told in the battle, but he doesn't do it. And not only so, in verse chapter 13 and verse 8 and 9 and 10, he even steps into the priestly area, offers a burnt offering, and it was because of fear. People were leaving this king, this man that's supposed to be a leader. Verse 11, Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattered from me, that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will now come now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord, and I forced myself to offer a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Really amazing changes. Here's an anointed man, a king, and he's done the wrong thing. Disobedience to the Lord. Things get worse in Saul's life, and it was a disappointment to Samuel. Chapter 16 and verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Verse 13. Well, let's see. Verse 11. By this time, Samuel has watched all the sons of Jesse pass before him, and he hears in the end of verse 10, "The Lord hath not chosen these." Or Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." Verse 11, "Are here all thy children?" He said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send, fetch him, for we'll not sit down till he come hither." And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went up to Ramah. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Well, there's quite a change. Here's two anointings. We have a king that's been disobedient, and God is going to set him aside. We read in Hosea, I think it is, "I gave them a king in mine anger, and I took him away in my wrath." But how is it going to happen? Here's this anointed young man, and he's probably a very good-looking man too. He's ruddy. I suppose that means rosy-cheeked and beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And we find out a little later he's good on an instrument. But in chapter 17, we get Goliath challenging Israel. And Goliath's challenge is, verse 8, he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you. Let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. David went down, this anointed young person. And while he's talking with Israel, there's King Saul and the whole army, and they are not going to go down against this giant. While he talked with them, verse 23, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, spake according to the same words, and David heard them. You see the difference? Here is a newly anointed one whose his anointing is of God. He's one that the Lord is with, and he hears the challenge. What he hears, he is grieved about. The end of verse 26 says, he says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? How do you look at the Lord's people? Young brother? Young sister? Do you only look at gathered saints? Does your apprehension of the truth of the one body go beyond those gathered to the Lord's name? Let it include everyone redeemed by the blood of Christ and sealed by the Holy Ghost? It must, or you're not understanding the truth that there is one body. David looked at the enemy's words as defying the armies of the living God. When he connects the armies with the living God, he has somebody on his side that will take care of all armies, doesn't he? Well, his challenges are there. Saul questions him, but he's already proved things. He's looked at lambs and sheep and goats as God's possession. And he's defied and took a lion by his beard and slew him, and he killed a bear. Why? Because he looked at those precious creatures as God's, as belonging to Israel. He wasn't out there to lift weights and look like the strong man that's stronger than the other boys in school. He's there to defend what is of God, what is food for Israel. Lambs, sheep, goats, whatever it be. That same God that delivered those creatures into my hand, the lion and the bear, he's going to take care of this Philistine. I don't care how tall he is. Because he's defied. And as you look upon the people of God redeemed to him by the blood of Christ in this truth of the one body, and you detect what is the working of the enemy, you have someone on your side that David had on his side. The living God. It's only by what we get by divine revelation that we really possess these things. He says in verse 45, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He wasn't just defying Saul. He's going to take his head off. And the end of verse 40 says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The battle is the Lord's, the end of verse 47. He'll give you into our hands. Marvelous words, isn't it? We know what happened, and there's a wonderful picture there. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Goliath is a figure of the enemy's power. David is a figure of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went down into the valley and he picked up 5 stones. We know that. The enemy fell. Saul became very jealous because after Goliath fell and his head had been taken off and brought, the women began to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And this rift began between one who had been anointed, whom God was setting aside, and this man who's anointed and he's not yet crowned king. The rift began then. But here in chapter 2, by the time we get to 2 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan have already been killed in battle. It's very sad. There's so much we can learn from these historical books. But I was meditating a bit on this portion, 2 Samuel 2. And after Saul dies, we know that several were told, the people were told he would demand certain ones from the people to enforce this office of king. And one of the persons was Abner, the son of Ner, and he's mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 2. It says of him, after Saul died, he took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, brought him to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, over Jezreel and Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. He reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Here's a difference. We don't get any anointing for Ishbosheth. You can't pass on down to the next generation in this situation at all. It has to be the man of God's choice. So, in these verses, next, verse 12, Abner the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out to Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, of the servants of David, went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. So here we get an unanointed king and his servants. But in Joab we get the servant of someone who is anointed, but is he really communicating with his captain? As I meditated on this portion, my heart just went out to you, dear young people. This is a sad scene. Verse 13, Joab the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out, met together by the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, the one on the one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by his head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. This is a very sad scene. Here's young people with sharp swords, and we get 2 captains, one under a king that has not been anointed, and 1 captain under a king that's been anointed, but he's not communicating with his Lord, with his king. And we get this sad, horrible loss of potential. You, dear mothers, They say a baby takes about 3,000 diapers. That's amazing, isn't it? I learned that because of somebody in Iowa that had 7 children all at once. Somebody gave them all the diapers they'd need. But when you think of all this labor of parents that bring you into youth and manhood and womanhood, what an awful thing if your potential falls under captains that are under a false king. Maybe you've gone off to college and you get some professor that begins to tell you lies about creation, about God, about the Son of God. Are you grounded in the Word of God so that your heart is possessed by the chief captain? You'll be preserved. That's what I want for you. That you would listen to the captain. This is just an awful scene, and the result of it is, verse 17, there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And we read in verse 31, oh wait a minute, verse 25, the end of it. The children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not it will be bitterness to the latter end? How long shall it be ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" Anybody trying to put you into a fight over spiritual things? Be careful what leader you're following. God wants you to be embraced in your heart's affections to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know who you're following when you're following Him. Verse 27, Joab says, "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, everyone from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. Well, we get other details here. But verse 31 says, "But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin of Abner's men, so that 360 men died." Isn't that sad? Because you're following a misplaced captain? Sometimes I can look at young people and I can tell by the way they dress or what they've done to their bodies, that they must be following a wrong captain. And they're going to sustain an appearance the rest of their life because they haven't listened to the one who's truly anointed, who will reign forever and ever. Well, these few meager thoughts, I've gone over time. But dear young people, seek the Lord with all your heart. He'll not disappoint you. And be sure of who you're following. That it's not some doctrine or some stance religiously or some major effort to serve God that is unintelligent according to the Word. Be careful of who you're following. You'll never go wrong following our Lord Jesus Christ.